Scripture reading this morning will be from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We'll read a passage of Scripture that maybe many of you might quote verbatim, since you might have memorized it somewhere along the line. I'll be reading this morning from the New American Standard Version. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Surely God will bless his word to us in this hour. It's an honor and a privilege to be with you today. I, like no doubt some of you, feel that I've been plunged into a scene of rather striking grief, sorrow, a very deep sense of loss. And I think whether you are a part of this local church and intimately involved relationally and emotionally with the reason for this sorrow, or whether you are from maybe a distance and sort of trying to size up the situation and wondering what's happened here, I think we all sense a solemn, awesome reality, the way in which our lives and hearts are touched by the loss of individuals that are known and loved, particularly when we think of a young life. And what we would consider an untimely death, as manufactured and as unrealistic as that language is in the final analysis, we find ourselves today in an atmosphere of solemn awareness of the brevity of life and of the realities of eternity and of the humanness in ourselves as we sense the loss of those who are loved dear to us. Much of this was, I think, in the mind of the apostle as he wrote the first letter to the Thessalonians. And I'd like for us in just a moment to consider one theme that runs through this letter that I trust the Lord will use in our lives today. I'm grateful that in coming down here today, my son John could be along. John's a freshman at Emmaus this year, studying the Word of God there, and may be here at the university next year. Very possible that he'll have a chance to get to know you all much better in the days ahead. I'm grateful he came along, because I didn't get back from a seminar in Wisconsin last night until the wee hours of the morning, and it was nice to have somebody else do the driving this morning. But I'm grateful for the opportunity to share with you the Word of God. It's never easy to step into an atmosphere of great emotional surges and feeling and stress, but the Word of God is always, always good. The Word of God addresses itself to our lives, to our needs in remarkable ways. And I'm sure that the first time this letter to the Thessalonians was read, it had just that effect on the lives of the believers there. Because in Thessalonica, some of the believers had died. That seems very apparent as you read through the epistle, and particularly the well-known passage we read in chapter 4. Some had fallen asleep in Jesus. Paul was aware of this. He had come to know those people, to love those people. And in his awareness of their awareness of grief and of loss, he had this very, very specific message for them. I'd like to invite you, if you will, to turn back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, because we'd like, first of all, to just point out several ingredients of this passage. No doubt it is a very familiar passage to many because it is probably the best known of all of the New Testament passages concerning the coming of Christ, the return of Christ for his own. And if you think this is a rather unusual theme, no, no, not at all. This is a theme that runs all through the New Testament scriptures. It is one of the major teachings of the New Testament scriptures, that Christ is going to come again for his own. In fact, if you look in your bulletin in hand there, you will see in point number 6, it is one of the clear statements of faith of this local church that Jesus Christ will return for his church. This is one of the key passages that speaks of that event. Not the only one, but a very beautiful one. And it begins with the apostle's statement in verse 13. He is aware that some fellow believers, near and dear to the Christians there in Thessalonica, some had already died. They were asleep in Jesus. That's a marvelous way to talk about the death of a Christian, isn't it? Asleep in Jesus. Now, I know that the Word of God is not afraid of the term death. In fact, the word death is used all through the Scriptures, from Genesis to Revelation. God spoke early in the history of man when he said to Adam, concerning the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he said, the day you eat of it, dying, you will surely die. And from that point on, God often spoke to man about death. The Word of God is very, very frank about the fact that death is an enemy to us. In fact, death will be the last enemy of man that is put away. And of course, as yet, remains an enemy. We identify that reality in our own experience even now. The apostle is aware that believers have died, but he speaks of that death in this very striking way, those who sleep through Jesus. I might add a word here, comment on this, and that is that whenever you find the language of sleep in relationship to death in the scripture, it is always the physical body that is referred to, always, as in this passage. But Paul is appealing now to these people, and he is appealing to them because he does not want them, lacking information, lacking teaching, he does not want them to grieve as others do who have no hope. Now notice Paul does not tell them that they should not grieve. The Bible is implicitly realistic. The Word of God gives us a perspective of human needs and of human experience that is totally in keeping with the realities of life. Paul does not chide these people or scold these people for grieving. What he says is, I don't want your grief to be the same kind of grief that people experience who have no hope. Grief is a very real part of life. Our Lord Jesus was considered a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He knew what it was to weep at a graveside. No, the Word of God is not trying to rob us of these necessary expressions of our own loss and human sorrow. But what Paul says is, I'm writing this because if you really are informed, if you really understand God's truth, and if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, then our sorrow in the face of death is a different kind of sorrow than people experience who have no hope. Now, and what do you base this, Paul? Well, he bases it on the teaching concerning the return of Christ for his church. See, death is not the end for a believer. Death is not the end. In fact, other scriptures teach us that absent from the body means to be at home with the Lord. For the believer, physical death ushers the soul into the presence of Christ himself. We lay the body in the grave. Death means separation. That's literally true, physical death. But for the believer, that's not the end. Notice the teachings of the apostle here. Based upon the reality of the death and burial of resurrection of Christ, verse 14, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, or if some of you are interested in language, this is a first-class condition and may well be translated since, Paul is not questioning whether they believe, if in the set of in the sense of since we believe, or if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, there's the foundational reality upon which all of this truth is based. upon which all of the apostles' appeal to these people is based. Christ died and rose again. And if you believe that, or since you believe that, then the whole perspective, the nature of sorrow in the face of death, is very different. We believe that Jesus died and rose again. Even so, God will bring with him, Christ, those who sleep through Jesus. Notice how vivid the language is. Paul is directly implying here that those who sleep through Jesus are already in the glory. They're already with Christ. For after all, he taught us in the Corinthian letter to be absent from bodies, to be home with the Lord. But now he says those that sleep through Jesus, God will bring with him. Bring with him? Yes, read on. Christ someday is going to come from his place at the right hand of the throne of the Father into the atmosphere above the earth to receive his own unto himself. And when he comes from the glory throne into the atmosphere to receive all of his own to himself, he is going to bring with him those who sleep through Jesus. Is that comforting? I tell you it is. I tell you it is. To know that those who sleep through Jesus are with him. With him. If we were in our right mind, which is difficult, I know, but if we were in our right mind, we would envy them. Envy them. C.S. Lewis says in his book, Mere Christianity, we're very, very, very illogical when it comes to these issues as believers, because on one hand, we say to depart and be with Christ is far better. On the other hand, we consider physical death the ultimate tragedy. That's not logical to take both positions, is it? Which do we really believe? Paul says, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, that makes all the difference. All the difference. No, it does not dispel every element of human sorrow. But it makes our sorrow a different kind of sorrow. Because it is not a sorrow without hope. It is a sorrow that is related to and that is stayed up by the reality of the death and resurrection of Christ and the certainty that those who know Christ are with him and will participate in all of the glorious events that the Word of God has predicted for those who know Christ and have trusted him as Savior. Paul gives a very vivid description here, appealing to them by the fact that those who have fallen asleep will not in any sense lose out or be behind or lack anything in their sharing in the glorious event Paul is describing here. In fact, those who sleep through Jesus, he will bring with him to the air when he calls up his own from this earth. In fact, Paul says their dead bodies will be raised first. And then we who are alive will be caught up with them, the resurrected bodies of believers, and meet him in the air. And he concludes this by saying that marvelous, marvelous word of verse 17, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. All of us who know the same. From that point on, and never again geographically separated from him or from each other. Doesn't that make our sorrow a different kind of sorrow? For one thing, it makes it a temporary sorrow. And that itself is a different kind of sorrow than those have who do not have any hope. And I submit to you, if there's ever a time when it's a desperate, desperate thing to be without God and without hope in this world, it's when you stand by the grave and face the reality of death. Let me just pause here today and ask you the question that's based upon the statement of verse 14. Do you believe that Jesus died and rose again? Do you? Now that's the foundational issue. That's the basis of the whole appeal of the apostle for a totally different perspective, not only on life, but certainly of death itself. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again. Because you see, a right belief in Christ who died and rose again brings us into a vital relationship with that Savior. The Scriptures teach that clearly. It is belief in Christ, it is faith in Christ that God requires of His creatures if they are to enter into the full and free salvation that Jesus Christ purchased at the cost of His life, outpoured at Calvary. And if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, if by faith we have entered into that glorious salvation, then it makes all the difference, not only in the world, but in that which is to come. Do you believe that Jesus died and rose again? Now the fact is, as we look at this epistle, this truth concerning the return of Christ for His own is woven through the whole epistle. Very striking that in each chapter of this epistle, there is a major reference to the return of Christ. And not only is this theme woven through the whole epistle, but in each reference, it comes in a different context and a different life situation to which the truth of the return of Christ should apply. There is an outline by an ancient man, ancient at least to me, he's long off the scene, that really highlights this interesting fact of the reference of the apostle to the coming of Christ again and again and again in this epistle, and yet the context of each reference is different. Let me just quickly review this with you. Go back to chapter 1, and in chapter 1 you see, in verse 9 and 10, a very interesting statement talking about the outward manifestation of the change of life that these people experienced when Jesus Christ became their Savior, when the gospel was proclaimed in Thessalonica, and people trusted Christ. Lives were changed and transformed. And Paul talks about the reality of that, and the message from them was sounding out all over. And he says, verse 9, "For they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you, how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." Paul, looking back over the ministry that he had in Thessalonica when the church was planted there, when the gospel was first proclaimed in that pagan city, now summarizes it by saying, "You turn to God from idols, to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven." By the way, the word "wait" here has a prefix in the Greek New Testament, "ana," to wait up is literally what it means. Now, for whom do you wait up? If friends are coming to visit you next month, are you waiting up for them? No. But if somebody's coming to visit you sometime tonight or in the early morning, you may wait up tonight. Why? Because you wait up for those that you expect at any time. It is one of the clear passages of Scripture that teach that the return of Christ is imminent. Paul commends these believers for waiting up for God's Son from heaven. But notice the whole reality of this response. These people living in paganism in Thessalonica heard the message of Christ. And Paul says, "You turn to God from idols." What a transformation. Turn to God from idols. Whatever idols were in their lives. We don't know the full scope of that. It really doesn't make much difference. Because when people turn to the living God, in the response of faith to the proclamation of the message of Christ, whatever idols they were in their lives, they automatically turned from them. Maybe even the idolatry of our Western world, which is a combination of covetousness, for the New Testament tells us that covetousness is idolatry. Or perhaps even worse yet, the dark idolatry of self, which grips our Western society in its dreadful, dark clutches, to an extent that we cannot even imagine. The dark idolatry of self. If you don't believe it, keep your ear to the ground. Turn to a modern, unabridged dictionary of the English language and find the page where all of the self-hyphenated, self-compound words are. We have, in our society, generated more self-compounded words than any other category of compounded words in the language. Self-seeking, self-pleasing, self-fulfilling, self-asserting, self, 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 self. According to Romans chapter 2, we are seized in the dark idolatry of self and scarcely realize. But when Christ is proclaimed, and when the heart of men and women turn in faith to Christ, we turn to God from idols, even the idolatry of self. A Christian who is waiting for the return of Christ has no room for idols in his heart. That's the first point. The striking thought is, a Christian who is waiting for the return of Christ has no room for idols in his heart. Isn't it amazing how often the New Testament speaks of idolatry? For example, John's first epistle is concluded with this appeal, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Christians, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Why? Because it is always within the realm of potential for the human being to let someone or something replace the living God in the focal point of our lives. And when that happens, we've become idolatrous. Little children, the scriptures appeal, keep yourselves from idols. Paul tells us here that the believer who is waiting for the return of Christ has no room for idols in his heart. There is a reference to the coming of Christ in chapter 2. And again, it's at the end of the chapter. In chapter 2, Paul is defending and describing his ministry in Thessalonica. It's a marvelous treatise on how, really, to serve the Lord Jesus. In fact, it's a tremendously searching description of the kind of service that really results in the blessing of God. Paul talks about his motives. He talks about his methods. He talks about the message. His motives were pure. His methods were without deceit. His message was absolutely pure. And after talking about his ministry in Thessalonica and the nature of their response to the proclamation of the message of Christ, he concludes by saying, I wanted to come back and visit you. I was hindered by Satan. For who is our hope, our joy, our crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? For you are our glory and joy. Now the context of his reference to the coming of Christ here is the background of his service for Christ in Thessalonica, the ministry that they had there. Now historic, perhaps not too many months in the past, but it's in history anyway. And Paul now referring to those weeks when they poured their lives into the people there in proclaiming Christ and in teaching them, laying the foundation for the church in Thessalonica. Now Paul, reflecting on that, has occasion to look forward to the coming of Christ and says, in that day, you will be our crown. In that day, you will be our source of rejoicing. What we invested in diligent service for Christ is going to pay off in that day because you will be our crown of rejoicing. A Christian who is waiting for the return of Christ has no room for slackness in his service. What motivates people to serve Jesus Christ? In the previous session, we were seeing people who've gone into remote parts of the earth, living in places where they're in danger of all kinds of tropical diseases, maybe even in peril of their lives, to give people the written word of God. What motivates people like that? What causes people to do this kind of thing, to literally pour themselves out in the service of Christ? Well, I'll tell you what motivated the Apostle Paul. He knew someday Jesus Christ was coming, and that he would stand in the presence of the Savior. And he also knew that whatever he had invested in faithful service in the lives of people for Christ's sake, that would be that would be the occasion for rejoicing and joy in that coming day. Paul served with the return of Christ in view. Paul poured his life into others in view of the day when he would give an account of himself to his Savior. That day, Paul says, you who have responded to the message, you into whose lives we have poured our lives for the sake of Christ, you will be our crown, our joy, our rejoicing. Because after all, the scriptures teach us that when history as we know it is finished, and time shall be no more, and the eternity is ushered in, all that will be salvaged out of human history is people. People. Not our homes, our cars, even a portion. Our bank accounts, our great universities and libraries, our computers, our great instruments of warfare. The scriptures say all these things are going to be incinerated. All God's going to salvage out of history is people. Paul knew that. And so he said, in that day when Christ comes, you people into whom we have invested our lives for the sake of Christ, you will be our crown, our joy, our source of rejoicing. The Christian who is waiting for the return of Christ has no room for idols in his heart. The Christian who is waiting for the return of Christ has no room for slackness in his service. Now in chapter 3, there's another reference to the return of Christ. And the subject of chapter 3 is the persecution that the believers in Thessalonica were experiencing. But Paul had sent Timothy. Timothy had visited. And then now had returned to Paul with the word that these people in Thessalonica were indeed hanging in there. More than that, they were growing and progressing in their faith as believers. They were sounding out the word of the Lord, and yet they were being persecuted terribly. Some of them had been killed. And yet, none of this really crushed them. None of this terrible persecution defeated them. In the first place, Paul had prepared them. When he was there, he had warned them that a pagan, unfriendly world was not always going to like the message of the gospel, that they should expect persecution. Paul had taught them the scriptures, had founded them in the truths of the word of God. The Spirit of God resided within them, individually and corporately, and they were standing firm in the face of persecution. And Paul realizes that the effect of all of this could have literally disintegrated that local church. But in spite of all of the pressures that might have shattered their fellowship, gotten them edgy and tense and at odds with each other and disintegrated the testimony there, in spite of that, there was love, binding them together so that they could stand together as one in Christ and face a world that needed the message of Christ, even though it was going to persecute them in the meantime. And Paul says at the conclusion of this chapter, the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love one for the other, for all men, just as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Again, he refers to the coming of Christ. What is the context? His appeal to these believers who are being persecuted by an unfriendly world to stand together in love, and that the unity of Christian love in their corporate fellowship may give them strength to stand for the glory of Christ in a difficult situation. The Christian who is waiting for the return of Christ has no room for divisions in his fellowship. It's amazing how stress and pressure from the outside can create problems within, isn't it? It's amazing. Look at a bunch of children playing happily together, and then somebody appears and begins to put pressure on them, to yell at them, to scream at them, to find fault with them, And pretty soon, these children who are playing so nicely together are at odds with each other. It's amazing how a couple may go through 2, 3, 4 years of married life, and then, one reason or another, they come under great financial stress, and the creditors are hounding them. And pretty soon, they've got problems in their married relationship. Isn't it amazing? We're like that, aren't we? Pressure from the outside can get us out of sorts and at odds with each other within the family, family of believers. Paul's concerned about that. And so he appeals to them in the light of the coming of Christ, that in that day they may stand unblameable in holiness. Why? Because they manifested in the love and the unity of their fellowship the very thing that is the mark of the Christian. By this, Jesus said, shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for the other. And so in the light of the coming of Christ, Paul reminds them that the Christian who is awaiting the return of Christ has no room for divisions in his fellowship. We need each other. We need to stand together in love to represent Christ to a needy world. The Christian who is waiting the return of Christ has no room for idols in his heart. He has no room for slackness in his service. He has no room for divisions in his fellowship. And then we turn to chapter 4. We've looked at that already. And there the context is the death of believers. And some had passed away, and as we said, Paul is appealing to them, teaching them here that which they need to know, so that even though there will be the human sorrow, it will be a different kind of sorrow. And Paul is very, very, very concerned that these believers do not get down and stay down because of the loss of fellow believers. You know, the scriptures say that the mark of a godly person is, even though they're knocked down, they're not knocked out. And even though they may stumble, they don't fall headlong. The Word of God is utterly realistic about the effect of the hammering, devastating blows of life, even upon the most godly of believers. And yet, as Paul could say, we've been knocked down, but we haven't been knocked out. We've felt the rope slipping through our hands, but we never lost. Hold them. We've been harassed. We've stumbled. But we haven't fallen headlong, never to rise again. It's the mark of the mercies of God in our lives that even the hammering blows of life that may devastate a Christian in their own personal and emotional experience, yet the strong arms of our God and the gracious power of God that is released in the lives of His needy people are such that Paul says we face these things really in a different light, in a different way. And so he appeals to them in chapter 4. The Christian who is waiting for the return of Christ has no room for depression in his mind. Sorrow? Yes. But not the kind of sorrow that puts you down and out. Why? We have hope. Those who have died in Christ are already with the Savior. If we were in our right minds, we would have certainly would not call them back. What a hope. Knowing Christ, when we depart from this life, to be absent from this body means to be at home with the Lord. And for this reason, Paul says, the Christian who is waiting the return of Christ has no room for depression in his mind. Sorrow, yes, but not down and out, because Christ lives. We shall live also. There is a reference to the return of Christ in chapter 5. And we read this in verse 23. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Another reference. What's the context here? Quite different. Paul talking about practical sanctification. He is talking about living the kind of life that God desires and that God will enable us to live by His grace, His Word, and His Spirit. A life in which we find ourselves sanctified entirely, preserved, body and soul and spirit, even until the day of the coming of Christ. Or as Jude put it in his great benediction, now unto Him who is able to keep you from falling. One of the glorious potentials of the Christian life is that God delights to keep His people from sin. He delights to work in our lives in that progressive sanctification to purify us and to deliver us not only from the penalty of sin, which He did the moment we trusted Christ, but from the power of sin in our lives day by day as He works throughout the whole of the Christian life to root out these habits of sin and to transform us, to mold us more and more into the image of His dear Son. And that's what Paul is talking about in this context. Progressive sanctification. The work of God through the life of the believer, by His power, by His Spirit, so that spirit, soul, and body we may be preserved, even unto the day of Christ. Paul says the believer who is waiting for the return of Christ has no room for sin in his life. God's great desire is that His people will live lives of righteousness and of purity. And one of the great factors to enable us to do that is a proper anticipation of the return of Christ. For John says in 1 John chapter 3, for every man who has this hope, what hope? The return of Christ and our seeing Him. For everyone who has this hope in it purifies himself even as he is pure. There is a purifying effect in the blessed hope of the return of Christ for His people. I hope you, fellow believer, have had the experience of that thought, no doubt awakened by the Spirit of God. Ooh, what if the Lord would come and find me here? That chilling thought, oh, if Jesus Christ would return just now, in what condition of soul would He find me? If you've never been driven to your knees in confession with that thought, you've missed one of the very purifying ingredients of the Christian life. For the Scriptures say every man who has that hope of the return of Christ and our meeting Him in the air and seeing Him, that is a purifying hope. Yes, Paul says, the Christian who is waiting for the return of Christ has no room for sin in his life. And so there it is, a marvelous thread of the doctrine of the return of Christ for His church woven through this brief epistle, each reference coming in a different context, but teaching us that the Christian who is reaching for the return of Christ has no room for idols in his heart. He has no room for slackness in his service. He has no room for divisions in his fellowship. He has no room for depression in his mind. And he has no room for sin in his life. It's a valuable teaching, isn't it? A valuable truth. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again. Do you? If you do, fellow believer, it makes all the difference. All the difference. For the believer who is waiting the return of Christ, I repeat, has no room for idols in his heart, for slackness in his service, for divisions in his fellowship, for depression in his mind, or for sin in his life. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again. Let's pray. Father, how grateful we are today for the glorious truth concerning our Lord Jesus. Not only that You have revealed to us what He has done in history, that He died and rose again for us, but that He's coming again to receive us to Himself. The glorious truth that those believers who in the meanwhile die, though we place their bodies in the grave, to be absent from the body is to be at home with the Lord. And we bless You for that glorious truth, that they will not miss out in anything, the glorious events that yet lie in the future, because they are with Christ, even as we shall also be someday. Father, we pray that the glorious reality of this truth may afresh grip our hearts this day, that we may say, as the Apostle John did as he concluded this marvelous book, and heard the Savior himself promise, "Behold, I am coming quickly," that our hearts may respond as John's heart did, "Even so come, Lord Jesus." What a day that will be when we see the Savior face to face, caught up to meet him in the air, reunited there with loved ones, with all who have trusted him. A glorious band, a new man, the bride of Christ, to be ushered into that glorious, glorious heavenly feast. Oh God, we give you our thanks that in that day we shall see him and we shall be like him and we shall never again be separated from him. May the glorious truth of the return of Christ be converted by thy gracious Spirit into true hope, anticipation, and eager desire in our lives. And it may it make a difference in the way we live, in the way we fellowship together, and in the way we face the sorrow and the realities in the death of a loved one. Minister to our hearts, magnify the Lord Jesus, draw our hearts out to him, and the glorious hope of the return, the appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.